This is the communique. The High Court appeal took place on October 27 and 28 of 2021, lasting just 2 days. The United States is appealing Judge Bretz's decision not to extradite Julian Assange on five grounds. These five grounds can be summed up in two topics. Number one, Assange's health, and number two, the diplomatic assurances. We'll deal first with Assange's health. As we've mentioned before, Judge Bretzer blocked Assange's extradition to the U.S., namely on health grounds. So what has the United States responded? Well, the U.S. lawyers argue that she erred in her judgment, that she didn't apply the test correctly, that Assange doesn't meet the criteria for his extradition to be oppressive. They accuse him of essentially being a malingerer, someone who's pretending to be sick. Professor Michael Kupperman is the lead medical expert for the defense. Kupperman's testimony is very important because the judge relied heavily on it to block the extradition. She said that she preferred his testimony because his notes were more detailed than the other doctors. Kupperman also spent the most time with Assange. So because Kupperman's testimony is so crucial for the defense, the United States lawyers have tried desperately to discredit both the report and Kupperman. In his first psychiatric report, Kupperman did not disclose the relationship between Julian Assange and Stella Morris, or that they had had two children in the Ecuadorian embassy. Although this point has nothing to do with medicine or psychiatry, the United States is exploiting it to accuse Kupperman of misleading the court. They say that his medical evidence should be given little or no weight. Now, Assange's lawyers replied that Kupperman did not conceal anything from the court. He only kept the relationship secret because he was concerned for the privacy and safety of Miss Morris and her children. This happened right around the time when we were finding out about Assange being spied on in the Ecuadorian embassy, among other things. In her ruling, Judge Bretzer did say that she found this behavior from Kupperman misleading and inappropriate, but an understandable human response to Miss Morris' predicament. The lead prosecutor for the United States, James Lewis, accuses Assange of being a malingerer trying to avoid extradition. In the High Court, Lewis said that, quote, if he's clever enough, he can get around extradition. It then becomes a trump card which cannot be dealt with by the requesting state, no matter if the prevention matters are 100 times better than in England. The prosecution argued that Assange did not meet the criteria under the Turner test, meaning he must be unable to resist the impulse to commit suicide. Only that could block extradition. Now, Assange's lawyers respond that Professor Kupperman did find this to be the case. Kupperman said that Assange cannot resist the impulse to commit suicide. If he's extradited, he will take his own life. Assange's lawyers also pointed out that there are people who make plans to take their own lives. That's not impulsive, but it's still driven by their mental disorder. And so it's unreasonable, it doesn't make sense, to say that Assange is not suicidal just because he's not impulsively suicidal. Now, the entire appeal hearing at the High Court is, of course, too large to condense into one episode, but nevertheless, it consisted of various accusations from the prosecution that the defense's medical experts were lacking in expertise or integrity. For example, that Kupperman had misled the court, that Dr. Dealey was wrong in his autism diagnosis, and so forth. Now, the other main topic discussed in the High Court was that of diplomatic assurances. The United States has said that if Assange is extradited, it will not place him in special administrative measures, or SAMs, which are some of the worst prison conditions imaginable. The US also says that Assange won't be sent to ADX Florence, one of the worst prisons in the country. Robert Hood, the former warden at ADX Florence, described it as worse than death. The US also claims that Assange could serve a potential sentence in his home country of Australia. In the High Court, I actually saw Lewis say that Assange can't be that suicidal because he can look forward to going to jail in Australia, as if going to jail in one's home country is something that every journalist dreams of. Now, the prosecution claim that they weren't given a fair chance to offer these assurances before, and had they, the judge would have decided differently. Well, Assange's lawyers point out that this isn't true. They say the United States had many opportunities to offer assurances that Assange won't be placed under SAMs. Instead, the prosecution not only said that SAMs are possible, but that they're okay. They said that Assange can play crochet and write poetry and self-recreate, which essentially means going into an adjacent empty room to spend time by himself. Now, Maureen Baird used to be the warden of a notorious jail in New York, Metropolitan Correctional Center, MCC. She testified at Assange's hearing and described what prison conditions are like in pretrial SAMs. She said that inmates were in solitary confinement, technically for 24 hours a day. There was absolutely no communication by any means with other inmates, and the only form of human interaction they had was when the guards came to inspect their cells or give them food through the slot in the door. Last year, when I was in court at the Old Bailey, I heard anonymous testimony from former employees of UC Global. UC Global is the Spanish firm in charge of security at the Ecuadorian embassy where Assange had been given political asylum. Now, the employees described how the United States got them to spy on Assange by installing cameras and secret microphones, and there were even discussions about physically hurting or kidnapping the WikiLeaks founder. And last week, for the first time, we saw the Yahoo News story brought up in court. Published in September, it has 30 US officials admitting that the CIA was discussing plans to potentially assassinate Assange or kidnap him in London. This corroborated what we already knew from UC Global. Assange's lawyers pointed out that even former CIA Director Mike Pompeo confirmed this to be true. So if the decision to place Assange under SAMs is up to the Attorney General with kind input from the CIA, of course they're going to put him in SAMs. This is the same agency that was discussing maybe killing Assange. It's the same agency whose files he published in 2017 in the Vault 7 leaks. There is no doubt that they will put him in SAMs. Now, Assange's lawyers explained that even if Assange isn't placed in SAMs, which is certain he will be, he can still be put in other oppressive conditions. Mark Summers, Assange's lawyer, said, "You can proceed entirely confident that in the event of surrender to the USA, Julian Assange will enter into administrative segregation, ADSEG, at Alexandria for years." He added that ADSEG is isolation. There is no assurance from the US not to place Assange under ADSEG. All the evidence, including Kronberg's, is that ADSEG is in prospect for Mr. Assange. Assange's lawyer, Mark Summers, added that even if ADX Colorado is off the table, Assange would be sent to a Communications Management Unit, or CMU. It's a prison within a prison, an experiment in social isolation. Correspondence is limited to 1 6-page letter a week to one recipient. And in regards to being sent to Australia, Assange's lawyer argued that, first of all, Australia hasn't even accepted or said yes. And even if it did say yes, who says that future politicians would agree? We have no idea who will be in power in 10 years when this process is actually finished. This is a process that could take a very long time, and Assange would most certainly be in isolation for the entire duration. That isolation would lead him to take his own life, as doctors confirmed to the court. Now, the United States lawyers said that these assurances are solemn undertakings given out at the highest order. These are not dished out like Smarties. Lewis added that the United States has never broken a diplomatic assurance ever. Now, Assange's lawyers don't believe that to be true. They say these assurances can't be trusted because they are worded in a way that binds the prosecutors but not the Department of Justice. So even if Assange is extradited and placed in SAMS and he complains, the Department of Justice can just say, "We never promised you that." Assange's lawyers gave examples of other people who were given false assurances by the US. They were extradited, thinking they'd be placed in a medical unit or hospitalized, and then sent instead to ADX. The United States even has a disclaimer in the assurance where it practically admits that Assange will be placed under SAMS. It says very clearly, Mr. Assange will not be subject to SAMS or imprisonment at ADX unless he does something that would warrant them, like threatening national security. This means they certainly will place him under SAMS because the whole case is built on the false premise that Assange and WikiLeaks endangered national security. Assange's lawyer, Mark Summers, added that even in the event of acquittal in the United States, what Gordon Kronberg could do is summon him before a grand jury, incarcerate him for civil contempt, and place him in a special housing unit. So even if Assange is acquitted, he could still go back to jail. And that's not just a possibility, it's actually a likelihood, because Kronberg did precisely this to Chelsea Manning when she refused to testify against Julian Assange. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
joining me is Kevin Gostola, an American journalist whose work focuses on whistleblower and national security cases. Besides the Assange court hearings, he's also covered the cases of Chelsea Manning, John Kiriakou, Daniel Hale, and others. Kevin is also the managing director of Shadowproof, as well as producer and co-host of the weekly podcast, Unauthorized Disclosure. So, Kevin, given the United States history, what they've done to other prisoners who were also given so-called assurances, not diplomatic ones, but nevertheless, they were misled, weren't they? I mean, if we look at what they did to Daniel Hale just a few months ago, or Chelsea Manning, which you both covered, do you lend these diplomatic assurances any credence above others?
All four of these assurances have significant loopholes. I'll start with the more generic thing that we should really look at, which is the UK government is supposedly the government that would represent Julian Assange's interests if he did not think the US government upheld the assurances that are given by the US government. So in other words, what we see in the United States' argument to the High Court of Justice that we should trust the US government's assurances is that he would have the ability to file some kind of a challenge if he didn't believe that they were being upheld. And he would first go to the UK government, and they would tell the US government that Julian Assange says he isn't getting the medical care he needs, or he believes it's wrong that he's been put in special administrative measures, or that he's in these restrictive solitary conditions in Alexandria Detention Center while waiting to be put on trial. And that is ridiculous, because the UK government, I can't imagine wanting to be any sort of ally of Julian Assange, given what they've done. Well, first off, this isn't really even about the case, but we know from Italian journalist Stefania Merizzi that the UK government has actively fought Freedom of Information Act requests for basic details about what these services in the country, like the Crown Prosecution Service, I think she might have even asked for records from the police department, what they were doing in order to target people who are associates of WikiLeaks, like Kristen Harrafson, who's now the editor-in-chief of WikiLeaks, Joseph Farrell, Sarah Harrison, who, by the way, is an unindicted co-conspirator in the latest indictment in this case, something that is concerning. And so she's asked for these records, and they won't give them to her. And then also... We know that there are records that have been destroyed historically related to the Assange extradition, going back to the Swedish case. But in the last decade, we know that there are records that no longer exist because the government actually destroyed those records. And this is the government we're supposed to believe will advocate for Assange to the U.S. government, that he should not be mistreated and that his human rights should be upheld. It's laughable.
You know, we heard things in court about how Assange could communicate with prisoners above and below through the plumbing. You know, Kronberg insists that ADSEG is not isolation. I mean, what do you think of not just ADSEG, but also the other kinds of hell holes they could put Assange in, right? Because his lawyers pointed out there's a possibility of being sent to a CMU or an SHU. I mean, are these, you know, prisons that different from ADX? You know, having covered Chelsea Manning and Daniel Hale's trials, you know all too well that they have a way of putting these people through enormous suffering, don't they?
Yeah. So let's take Chelsea Manning. She went through untold amounts of suffering for a year in a jail, refusing to cooperate with this grand jury. And toward the end, she attempted suicide yet again. Another time, she had attempted suicide when she was at Fort Leavenworth serving her sentence, her military prison sentence. So again, this put her in a position where she was near a psychotic break, and she attempted suicide, and she did that because of the conditions of her her jailing, her detention, while she was resisting a grand jury subpoena. She didn't know when she was going to be released. She ended up being released a few days after attempting suicide. This happened to her. If it happened to her, it could happen to Julian Assange while he's awaiting trial. This is the same jail that Daniel Hale was sent to while awaiting sentencing. they put him in there because they wanted to make everyone believe that he, his post-traumatic stress that he has from the moral injury of being involved in the drone program was something that was driving him crazy and he was going to do self-harm to himself. His therapist actually ratted him out to pretrial services, and he ended up being thrown in jail and not able to prepare himself for going to prison. You know, do things like find a home for his cat, take care of any bills that he had, outstanding payments, put all of his things in order so that he could then go to prison. Something that a lot of people get to do when they know that they're going to be going off to prison. And they deprived him of his ability to do that. He was just picked up, taken to a jail, and he hasn't been free since. And now he's in a CMU, a communications management unit, and there he is in conditions that, in terms of social visits, it's actually worse than special administrative measures. It's been described as worse by the Center for Constitutional Rights because you do not have contact visits with any individuals who come to see you. So immediate family come, Stella, her children, his children come, Gabriel and Max, and he's on the other side of a partition. There's glass. He speaks, you know, I think he grabs the telephone, think of like the movies where they talk through the glass. He never gets to touch. He never gets to hug. He doesn't get to kiss his kids. They don't get to sit on his lap. He doesn't get to share any moments with them while he is in this facility if he gets sentenced to a CMU.
So besides an SHU or a CMU, I mean, what else could they do? Because ADCEG is pretty much guaranteed. If you ask me, SAMs are also pretty much guaranteed. Do you also feel that way, that these things are you know, practically set in stone for Assange?
Well, the other thing we should be concerned about, and Kronberg lays it out very clearly, is that Assange could be put in protective custody because he's a high-profile prisoner. And what that means is they get to do all sorts of things that they did to Chelsea Manning when she was first detained and was awaiting trial. You remember the international scandal that was sparked by her treatment at the Quantico Marine Brig, which has since been shut down. It actually does not exist. There are not people detained there anymore. And so, and in that facility, I remember they took her clothing away, they took her underwear away, they took, you know, they made her wear the suicide smock, which I saw displayed during the court-martial. I saw her put it on and demonstrate what it was like. It's just like itchy, uncomfortable thing that, like, nobody would be comfortable sleeping in, and especially in a prison. And they did this to her by twisting her words against her and reading into it the worst intentions. It was sarcasm, or she was talking about, you know, like, if you're going to do this to me, I could take the elastic in my waistband and I could do this with it. And then, just, I guess, to be a smart aleck, the military person who was overseeing her treatment decided, well, we need to take this seriously and take all of the clothing away. And when they called roll in the morning, she came out of her cell and she's completely naked, and everyone else has on what they're wearing in the prison. And everyone, you know, the people who are doing security for that prisoner, sort of like, why is this inmate not have any clothing on? She was treated like that as part of protective custody, the idea that they had to make sure no matter what, she survived and made it to her trial. Don't think they won't do the same thing to Julian Assange. They will say that they are putting him in restrictive conditions to protect his own safety in order to prevent him from doing anything to himself. They will take his mental health. They will use all of the worst claims that the defense has made to try and save him, and they will turn them against Julian Assange so that he is even more miserable, if you can believe it. And you may not think, how could you be more miserable? They will find a lower low that they can take this while he is in confinement.
So, Kevin, a lot of people ask you and me when we're covering this case, when we'll get a decision from the judges, where we think this is going. When you or I were talking last time, you pulled out this very big chart with all the possibilities of where Assange's judicial process could go. Could you maybe walk us through all these various outcomes?
Yes, so if you look down At the left part of the screen, toward the middle, you'll see that it says the U.S. appeals to the High Court. That's where we are. We're also, I think there's another box that has U.S. appeals to the High Court, but that's not the same route. Anyways, if you go down to the bottom here, now where you're circling, there are three actions that can happen. The court can dismiss it. Well, then what's going to happen is the U.S. will appeal and it'll go before the Supreme Court. If it accepts these assurances, these diplomatic assurances that we do not find to be of any value, then it'll potentially go back down to the district court level. And so you basically go back to go, and you have a hearing before, I hope it would be a different judge and not Vanessa Beretzer, but I suppose things have been kind of bizarre already, so maybe she gets to have another crack at it. And but again, I would think that it would be a different judge. It should be. And they would have a hearing on these assurances and discuss why the legal team for Assange would have a hearing much like the extradition hearing in September 2020. And they would say, look, you know, we're sorry we have to do this. We don't like being here. The U.S. should have put these forward a long time ago, but now they have. And we're here to put evidence and bring forward witnesses and say that we do not believe that these assurances should be taken seriously. And then the judge would review them and decide, based on those assurances, whether to reject the extradition request or not. And then the appeals continue, and we go back to the High Court for another hearing, and then we go back to the UK Supreme Court for another hearing. And then that's the last stage.
Kevin Gostola, thank you so much for your time and your brilliant reporting. Keep up the good work. It's a pleasure speaking with you. No date has been set by the judges on when they will hand down a decision, but they did say they were given a lot to think about. And I agree, there is a lot to think about. Namely, why is this entire hearing focusing on Assange's health? You know, we can now see very clearly why January's decision was a positive but an inadequate one. While the judge blocked the extradition, which is good, she only did it on health grounds. Meanwhile, the political charges, she agreed with them all. So right now, the whole discussion has shifted to Assange's health. You know, WikiLeaks published evidence of war crimes carried out by U.S. forces, intelligence agencies, and their allies. But instead of holding those politicians and soldiers accountable, the British justice system, at the behest of the United States, is putting Julian Assange on trial. And not just that, but his mental health on trial as well, reinforcing negative stigmas and stereotypes about mental illness. And when we talk about assurances, it's very important to point out the U.S.'s broken promises it made to other prisoners many times before. They purposely word these things in a way that binds the prosecutors, but not the Department of Justice, which means they're useless because the Department of Justice is the only one who has the power to grant these assurances in the first place. Let's be clear on something. Even if Assange were in perfect health, he should not be extradited because it is the wrong thing to do. Even if the United States says it will place him in a five-star hotel, it's still not okay to extradite him for doing his job. What is happening here is unprecedented. This is a vendetta. It's a witch hunt against Assange because his journalism threatens the most powerful armies and governments on earth. A journalist should not have to prove that they are sick and suicidal beyond hope just to avoid extradition to a foreign country they have no connection to. If Julian Assange is suicidal in the first place, it is because they have made him this way by persecuting him. He has been persecuted by the same government that now claims it will treat him well. I'm sorry, but if you think the United States is not going to lock up Julian Assange in some dark hellhole the moment he sets foot on U.S. soil, then you're really kidding yourself. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
Robbena, Robbena.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraza. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we would like to examine a question that often pops up in the minds of people. And that question is this. We know that the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, often ask the imams to heal them from sickness, from illness, from distress. Question that arises is this permissible? Or even before we ask the question of whether it's permissible or not, we have to ask, is this even possible? Is it possible for another human being to miraculously cure a human being who is ill? Obviously without the use of medicine and these kind of normal means of curement of these ailments. This is the question that we'd like to address today. We can answer this question in a number of ways. In a previous session, we answered this by examining some of the verses of the Holy Quran in which God Almighty mentions the fact that the Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam, cured the blind and the lepers by the permission of God in a miraculous way. And that the Imams, being greater than the other Abrahamic prophets, were therefore also able to do this. But we can also address and answer this question in a more general fashion. And that's this, that we know that God Almighty is obviously the essential and sole creator of everything in this world. And every effect that takes place in this world obviously takes place in it by the permission of God. At the same time, God Almighty, He creates things. He creates things through certain means. There's a famous tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in which the Imam has said, "Aballah an yajri al ashiya illa bil asbab." This tradition translates as God Almighty, He does not like to do things except through the suitable means. Obviously, when we say he doesn't like to do things except through certain means, it does not mean that it's possible for him to do things through without those means, but he doesn't want to, right? Because obviously here the intention that we're referring to, the intention of God, is not like the intention of a human being. Rather, we're talking about a cosmological intention. And this tradition seeks to indicate that not doing things through certain means is actually essentially and rationally impossible. These things have to occur through certain means, and those other means are part of the cause of those events and those effects that take place and are ultimately emanate from God. Now, these means through which God performs these tasks and does these things and creates these things are of two categories. It's possible for one effect to have a number of causes. For example, certain causes which we know about, and there's other causes which we might not know about and which are unseen and unknown to us. In the case of miracles, we would like to say, and we would say that these miracles, they don't break this rule of causation. Rather, it's an instance where an effect is procured and brought into being through a set of causes which we were unaware about until now, or which we didn't have awareness of. One of those means is the prayer that we make to the Imams alayhi salam, and also their granting healment and well-being to the people who ask them for this. Thank you for joining us on The Key. We were looking at the power of the Imams alayhi salam to cure. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Human rights groups reacted with outrage to video footage showing Israeli regime troops forcing Palestinian children from their slumber and photographing them outside their family home, an act that the Zionist regime's military admits was not proper. One Israeli human rights group said the incident illustrates how arbitrarily the routine of the lives of Palestinians living under occupation is disrupted and how easily troops violate their rights. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading Morally Repugnant. Video shows Zionist regime troops waking and photographing Palestinian kids. Stay tuned for more. Human rights groups recently reacted with outrage to video footage showing Israeli regime troops forcing Palestinian children from their slumber and photographing them outside their family home, an act that the Israeli regime's military admits was not proper. The footage, first published on Wednesday, November 17th, by the Israeli human rights group B'Tselem, captures an incident that occurred on September 3rd, in the unlawfully occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil. Their recording shows IDF, that is Israeli forces, troops ordering adult Palestinians to wake the frightened children, 13 of whom are gathered into a group and then told to say cheese before being photographed outside the home. A woman in the home asks the troops, "Do you like when the soldiers come and take pictures of your kids?" One of the Israeli troops explains that the children are being photographed because they're throwing stones here, a reference to the futile yet symbolic act of Palestinian youth hurling rocks at heavily armored IDF vehicles. Salem said that the video shows how arbitrarily the routine of the lives of Palestinians living under occupation is disrupted and how easily Israeli regime troops violate their rights. The group added, it seems that for the army, all Palestinians, including boys and girls of elementary school age, are potential criminals. They are allowed to wake them up at any time at night, enter their house, and conduct a lineup. The London-based pro-Israel Jewish group Yachad UK called the incident morally repugnant. Dylan Williams, senior vice president of the U.S.-based pro-Israel lobby group J Street, said the troops committed a violation of international law. He added, if any of the arms or equipment used by Israeli forces during this were U.S.-sourced, it's also a violation of U.S. law. According to the IDF, the home was invaded following a stone-throwing incident at the nearby illegal Israeli settler colony of Kiryat Arba. An IDF official said, according to the Times of Israel, during the incident, minors were photographed by the officer to identify the stone-throwers. This officer's conduct was not proper, the army official added. The officer has received a reprimand on his conduct, and procedures will be sharpened among the forces to prevent the recurrence of similar cases. In what the IDF called intelligence mapping, troops entered the homes of Palestinians who are not suspected of any wrongdoing at night in order to gain knowledge of the building's residents and layouts. In June, the IDF announced it would significantly curtail the controversial practice. Earlier this month, Common Dreams reported that the IDF veterans group Breaking the Silence revealed a sweeping IDF West Bank surveillance operation in which troops are using facial recognition technology integrated with ubiquitous security cameras and smartphones to compile a database of as many Palestinians as possible. To build the database, IDF troops held competitions to see who could take the most photos of Palestinians, including children. The Israeli newspaper Haaretz noted that it is illegal for IDF troops to photograph minors.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station, Choo Choo Kachoo, it's the Youth Station for you. All aboard, here in the studio today we have with us Sayyid Abdullah. Good to have you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's good to be here as always.
I'm Muzaffar Haider. And today I'd like to ask you about, I'm just going to throw a phrase at you and I want to see what comes to your mind. Spiritual partner.
Doesn't exist.
What?
How are you?
What?
What's
doesn't exist? You have a very bleak, bleak outlook. In the last episode, if you remember, this is the same Sayyid Abdullah who was saying, don't have such a bleak attitude towards people. There are many nice people out there.
Well, okay.
Now he's saying spiritual partner doesn't exist.
No, I'm just trying to throw a bombshell at people. So like, what? Spiritual partner. It's essential. It's a requirement for your growth.
Okay.
Otherwise, if you're stuck with someone who's not spiritual, you'll be constantly held down, sadly.
Okay, but so you're thinking of a spouse?
Yeah. If you say special partner, yeah, I would say spouse.
Yeah.
I mean, you can have a teacher. But would you consider that as a partner, though?
Or
a friend that is spiritual and you guys doing the same steady kind of thing?
I mean, you're from Australia, right? So you guys say mate all the time. Good day, mate.
Yeah, good day, mate.
We use the word mate in England as well. Yeah. But if I say mate in Canada or America,
they get weirded out because, yeah, mate means something else.
Yeah.
Over there. So I'd be like, you're right, mate. And they'd be like, you'd be like, yeah, what?
Yeah. So partner in Australia, if you say your partner,
yeah,
I would assume that you're talking about a spouse.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, obviously the context of the sentence makes a big difference. So you just threw a general word at me.
I did.
So I would say, well, the first thing that comes to my mind is a partner. Yeah. But obviously a partner is a general word itself, so it could carry many meanings.
Mm-hmm.
It could be a school classmate. It could mm-hmm. be a house mate. It could be, a teacher.
Non-human entity.
Yeah, it could be. A lot of people. Yeah, have these. So if you indulge me in more specifics, then I will indulge you with what I know.
Well, in the Quran, it says that everybody who is sinful, we appoint for them a shaitan.
Yeah.
Qareen. A qareen, right?
Mm.
That's always scared me.
Yeah. So qareen, I want to say a qareen would be, the best interpretation would be a partner.
Mm-hmm.
It would be a companion.
Okay.
So al-qarana shay, it means like he got you something of you like.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so technically speaking, let's say a companion rather than a partner, because a partner is someone that you partner with, like you have a kind of a contract with, or like kind of a sacred attachment to.
Okay, okay.
Right? So yeah, this is like, I would say this is a partner, right?
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
As we in Arabic say, zawj.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Okay? So qareen, yeah, obviously you can have a, if you want to be less technical, you can have a partner that is a shaitan, which is, like you said, it's a scary concept.
Brother Abdullah, do you mind if we go for a short break?
Sure.
Here we go. We'll be right back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
We're talking about a spiritual partner here.
But then again, would you be teaching the shaitan? Would the shaitan be teaching you?
Well, if you, for me, it would be the shaitan teaching me.
I think most of the times we end up teaching shaitan than him teaching us.
Okay, now so that's,
you know,
an
what we do? You know what
you
we do?
Yeah.
We show him our weak points, our weaknesses. We tell him what our desires are.
And, okay, now you're going to have to expand
like,
on that. Yeah.
And he's
how do you reveal your weak points?
So Allah says in the Quran clearly, "Alhamaha fujuraha wa taqwaha." Right. Mm-hmm. He gave it or embedded in it the good and the bad, right? And Allah clearly explained to us the role of the shaitan. He mm-hmm. says his role is to whisper. And even he himself, shaitan, in his defense mm-hmm. on the day of judgment, says, "Innama da'utukum."
That's all
I did. All I said, come, and you came. It's an invitation.
Yeah.
I never told you to do anything.
Yeah.
So he never acclaimed, he tells us to do anything.
Mm-hmm.
And we could never acclaim ourselves on the day of judgment that shaitan made me do it.
No, he can't force our hands.
Because you have the free will.
Yeah.
So shaitan comes along and he's like, okay, I wonder what makes him tick, right? And I say to him, well, movies make me tick, right? This makes me tick, this, that. So I'm teaching him literally, and he's just sitting there taking notes of how he could misguide Sayyid Abdullah based on what Sayyid Abdullah, he himself, had taught me. So am I teaching him or is he teaching me? You know, we have this beautiful story. I'm not sure how true that is, though.
Yeah, no, go on.
They said,
I love stories.
They said one day, I read this in a book, so don't think that I just made this up. A man committed a very vicious sin, a very disgusting sin. I don't want to mention the sin. And after he finished, he says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim." La'antullah ala shaitan. He cares of shaitan. They said the shaitan appeared to him in a human form. He said to him, "My friend, I've learned that from you. I've never seen this act before." So we end up creating.
Wait, I didn't understand. Sorry.
So the shaitan took, because he committed the action, that sin, and he ended up cursing the shaitan. He said, "Shaitan made me do this action." Shaitan felt insulted. So he actually took a human form and says to him, "This action, I've actually just learned from you.
Yeah.
It never existed in my head." You know what I mean?
You've given me a really good idea.
Exactly. So most of the times we end up teaching shaitan rather than him teaching us. Because like I said,
do you know why that really scares me? Because he is like, he's been around since Adam.
Yeah.
Before Adam even.
Yeah.
So he's got possibly millions of years
experience
in how human beings
work and
tick
operate,
and how they work and their psychology. I mean, Freud has got nothing on shaitan.
Yeah.
You know, so, wow, that we're dealing with
but
a big enemy.
See, the shaitan, the shaitan's knowledge is textbook knowledge. It's not practical knowledge. He comes, sits in your heart, or it's in your mind, and then he finds where your weak points are. That's how he operates. For example, he knows, okay, he knows desires. He knows human, you know, love this, love that, love that. That's just textbook style. But that doesn't work on all people, does it? Most people don't, you know, indulge themselves in their sins. Mm-hmm. So he can't generalize, like, okay, I'm going to get in his head and I'm going to make him go towards this action. For example, Allah says in the he gives example of weaknesses of men, for example, you know, gold, silver, women, children, wealth. So he can't use that always, like, okay, this should work with everybody. For example, he comes to me, he knows, like, the concept of wealth would never work because I don't give a, you know, a damn about money. And then he's like, okay, I can sit there for hours and days.
Well, the interesting thing is the context of scholars. I mean, since we're talibe, we're Hawza students, right? So you must have heard the hadith where it says, you know, the shaitan was trying to figure out how he can get through to religious scholars.
True,
right? And so he couldn't get to them through alcohol. He couldn't get to them through, I don't know, the other common sins that you would associate with sinfulness. But he did get through to them through what? Arrogance?
Arrogance, takabbur.
Takabbur, and like self-love.
And showing off their knowledge, obviously, that he comes to these kinds of things. Yeah.
So that, I'd say he has practical knowledge.
No, it's, okay, let me make this more clear. So, for example, me and you, we're both talibah, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we're both trying to study. And sometimes our study, the shaitan understands that the more you learn, you know, you can have this arrogance and pride. It says, okay, oh, mashallah, look at me. I'm so knowledgeable. I'm better than everyone else. This exists in both of us, right? But then if he comes, for example, he knows that Mudaffar, for example, we would never be tempted with such arrogance. Because, you know, Mudaffar is a humble guy. Whatever he learns, he keeps it to himself. He's just trying to educate people. He's not that type. So to shaitan, this is the radical. He comes to you and he finds that this is not your thing. So he gets nowhere. So he doesn't become practical. But if he comes to sit in your head, then he goes like, okay, Mudaffar, for example, he's a bit bad to his wife. You know, forgive my example. It's just an example. I know you're the best husband. So he's like, okay, his akhlaq with his wife is not so well. Let me just, you know, hit the gas on that one. So it becomes more practical for him than theoretical.
Welcome to Youth Station, in which Brother Abdullah and I are talking about spiritual partner. We do have like a big enemy, Shaitan. He is trying to kind of make us go astray.
But he's a weak one, though. Whispering. Keep in mind, he's the weakest enemy, Shaitan.
He's the weakest?
He's the weakest. Allah says in the Quran, "Inna kayda shaitani kana da'ifa." Weak. And this da'if, from Allah's perspective, not from ours, because sometimes I can't measure the da'if. If Allah says da'if, it means the lowest that you can think of.
But
when it comes to man, Allah, for example, the Surah Yusuf says, "Latazulu minhu jibal," mountains will move and shake from the man's treachery. خلقنا الإنسان ضعيفا خلقنا الإنسان هلوعا. Yeah, these are
right. Like, we're ضعيف as well. We are weak as
no,
well.
No, as in his existence, not as in his willpower. Even Imam Ali says, "أتحسب نفسك جرم صغير وفيك انطوى العالم الأكبر." Do you think that you're a speck? But the entire universe was folded in you. In terms of mentality and intellect, humans are not weak, because the brain, you can expand as much as you can, it will be expanded. In terms of body, in terms of trying to get to do things, this is where my da'f and weakness come in. So Allah says, don't think that you can overtake the world and you can do whatever you want. You're actually weak. Like, I send a small virus and that's it, you're done. This is the kind of da'f Allah's talking about here, not when it comes to your spirituality or your intellect. This is the kind of baku we're trying to say. That
man, I feel empowered. Thank you so much.
Yes, so in terms of knowledge, you should be empowered, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, you know, as we have the hadith, he says, when Allah, the first thing Allah created was the intellect, right? He says, "Aqbil fa aqbil, adbil fa adbil." He said, "Wa azati wa jalali, by my might and my power, by you I shall punish, by you I shall reward," which means Allah has given it, you know, a great importance.
That is so true.
But when it comes to the body itself, though, when it comes to what you can do in life, you can't move a thing without Allah's permission. I can't drink this coffee. I can't say the words I'm saying if Allah hasn't permitted it.
Yeah, we can't think what we want to think.
Which means
I
am the weakest point, or the weakest link There you go.
Okay, so when you say spiritual partner, people think of different things. So some might think of a book. Some might think of the imams, right, through their tawassul. Some might think of their prayer, like their salah.
Yeah.
Some people might think of their spouse, and some others might think of a special friend who helps them through the journey of life. So the point is, I think the conclusive idea that we can draw from this discussion that we've just had is that, look, life is difficult. In one sense, we are tremendously weak. We're pathetic, really. Mm. Shaitan has got lots of experience, whether it's practical or theoretical. He's got lots of understanding of the way that the human mind works. And so he's going to try in every way to make you fail in your mission, stop you from being the best that you can be. And
so you're not answering my question, though.
I'm getting to it.
What's your special partner?
I'm getting to it. So when it when it comes to this life, we need a spiritual partner to help us through. Safety in numbers, as they say. But yeah, I think of a wife, right?
Mm.
So there are too many hadith in regards to a wife.
Why not the imams, though?
Well, the imams are, the Qur'an is, as-salah is. But when you say spiritual partner, I just think of a person.
So something that's close to you.
Yeah.
Yeah, pretty much.
Well, in that sense, I'd say the Qur'an, actually. The Qur'an is... And you know what the interesting thing is? In the grave, in those darkest moments, the most terrifying moments of our journey, when we are in our grave, it's going to be very lonely and, you know, we're going to feel very claustrophobic, which is incomparable to anything in this world. And at that point, you know, things will open up and a companion will appear and it will be very, very bright, almost made out of light. And the person will ask this companion, who are you? Why are you coming to help me and talk to me? And he says, I'm that Quran that you recited. But we've been talking about spiritual partners. And the reason that we cracked open this nut, or tried to crack open this nut, is because we were trying to ascertain whether we're going to even need spiritual partners in the hereafter or not.
Mm.
Over here, it makes sense. You need a wife, you need a good friend, you need good teachers, etc., etc. You need a good partner over here to help you to get over there. But what about when you're dead? Do you really need it? That's what we were discussing. And inshallah, we'll see you next time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastorday.com IRIB.org/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.